Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Doing well? It's so good to be back here. I mean, I walk in with my can of seltzer water into the sanctuary and I immediately know I committed the unpardonable sin. But that's okay. Kevin always gives me a dispensation of grace while I'm here. And then after I leave, it's done. But, you know, Shelley and I and our two girls moved up here from Grants Pass, Oregon, where we attended the Applegate Christian Fellowship for 5 years. And upon moving up here, we settled into Paulsbo in 86, and we moved back down in 06, so that's 20 years there. Then we came back for another five, and then we're back down in California again. And I miss it here. I really do. The weather, you can keep. Last week it was 80 degrees in Huntington Beach. I'm not kidding you. But, you know, every once in a while I got to get my Northwest fix. So I go to YouTube and I watch a few chapters of Guy on a Buffalo. Okay, if you haven't seen that, you got to watch it. It's just a cute thing. I like it. It's totally Northwest. It's miserable. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hosea? Shelley and I had the privilege of sharing with the couples yesterday, and I tell you, it was exactly what we needed. Because Shelley and I are 24/7 caregivers for her mom, who's in the last stages of Alzheimer's. And we've been there for about 16 months now, I think, 14, 16 months. And it's really been an incredible blessing for Shelley and her family and everything. Just the Lord's using it to reconcile relationships within her family and just really readying her mom for heaven. Her mom came to the Lord. My youngest daughter led her to Christ a couple of years before the Alzheimer's set in. And her decision for Jesus was genuine, because the fellowship that even Shelley and her at this point have, even though she can't speak, even though she can't move, even though she can't feed herself and she can't clean herself and she can't do anything for herself, she's like a 90-pound infant. But she speaks with her eyes. And God's Word tells us that in so many ways the eyes are what you can say are the window to the soul. And she looks into her eyes and she reads the word to her and she prays with her, and she's there. She's there. Don't ever let anybody tell you that even with such diseases that somehow somebody just vanishes and there's just an empty shell left. She's there until the day that the Lord decides to punch her time card. She's there. So yesterday it was a blessing for us to be with everybody and to share from the Word the things that God has prepared for us as His bride. Because we are His bride. At times a blushing bride. At times a nervous bride. At times a bride that is longing for, anticipating, but yet not having a clue of what lies ahead. But we are His bride. And His love for us is incredible, because it is truly from everlasting to everlasting. In Hosea, we see not the bride of Christ, but the wife of God. In the Old Testament, we're giving types and pictures, and we're giving this panoramic perspective of God's plan for us. We see things that are truly amazing. Things that only God, by His Holy Spirit, can reveal to the hearts and lives of those who have His Holy Spirit dwelling within us. What a privilege. What an incredible, amazing fellowship we have with the God of all creation, who loved us and gave His life for us. So, Father, we thank You for this time, and we pray that as we spend this time in Your Word, that You would encourage us once again, that as a bride, that we would ready ourselves for that day when You call us to heaven's halls. And we experience what You have predicted and prophesied and promised to us, that one day, when this life is over, a new and amazing and limitless, unfettered life will begin with You. Face to face, fellowship unrestrained, undistracted. Father, may it be soon. In Jesus' name, amen. You are familiar with the story of Hosea, aren't you? Hosea and Gomer, his wife. Gomer is an interesting gal. She is really, in so many ways, a picture of the people of Israel. She's really the Old Testament type of the wife that was redeemed from complete and absolute moral and spiritual and physical bankruptcy. We see so much in this little story that we're only going to touch upon the part that we all really love to see. And that is not the reproof of Gomer, but the restoration of Gomer. So join me if you would. Verse 14 in chapter 2. I'd like to read all the way through verse 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of trouble, or Achor, trouble, the valley of trouble as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. You remember the situation with Israel, the people of Israel, shortly before they were exiled, deported, dispersed into the Babylonian precincts and kingdoms there. They basically got what they wanted because for hundreds of years prior, Israel as a people had, for the most part, forgotten their God. They pretty much leaned to their own understanding as to what was good and proper for themselves. They thought that they would simply give God lip service, but instead give these Baals, these false gods of the Canaanitish peoples, the real service of their lives and then their dedication. Well, the fact of the matter is, this really didn't go over well with God. Why? Because they were His covenant people. He had made covenant with them and had kept that covenant in faithfulness. They had transgressed that covenant and basically had turned their back on Him. As a result, God basically would say of them, "You are not my people anymore. Your choice that you made, you're not my people. So I will allow you to basically receive to yourself that which you have adulterated and whored yourself with for all these years. You can go basically back to the place where all these abominations originated, and you can indulge yourself there for 70 long years." Now, what happened out of that was basically that after the people were emaciated from their sin, is that a good portion of them did come back into the land. You know the story with Ezra and Nehemiah and how they came back into the land, and you know, it was a time of restoration for them. But this portion that we read here in Hosea really doesn't speak to that time after the Babylonian captivity. It basically speaks to a time which is still future. Because the people of Israel, even today, very few of them really understand who their real Messiah is. It was a few years ago when Shelley and I were on our way to Tel Aviv via Toronto that there were some Orthodox Jews on the plane, of which I was able to get into a conversation with one of the fellows. And I asked him very point blank. I said, "Tell me, how will you know your Messiah when he comes on the scene?" And without hesitation, he told me, "He will build our temple." The Orthodox Jews believe that Israel really isn't Israel today. Even though they're in their own land, that they're governing themselves, that they're protecting themselves with a little help from their friends, and they're basically autonomous and self-governing, they don't believe that they're truly Israel because they do not have their temple on that Temple Mount. He believed that the one who would establish that temple would be the one who would be, in essence, their Messiah. We know from God's Word who is going to help Israel build a temple. A temple that, when you look in God's Word, God never commands that that temple be built. Oh yes, He did command for the tabernacle to be built. He did command for the temple that we call Solomon's to be built. He even commanded that that temple that had once been destroyed would be restored. But He never, ever commands that this, what we call the third temple, to be built. It's implied, though. It's going to come. And we know that the false Messiah, that man of sin, that one that we call the Antichrist, will be the one that they will look to for 3.5 years, and they will think that they have arrived. But they're still not His people. It will come at a time when Israel will see its darkest day, when they think that all is lost, that God will again restore them to a place where they will look to the God of their redemption and they will say, "You are my God." And God will say, "You are my people." Not only that, You are my wife, and I will be a husband to you. It's such a beautiful picture. I love the story of Hosea and Gomer, because it's God's love and mercy that always allures and works in the work of redemption. You tell me, you born-again believer, set apart to his love and mercies, wasn't it his goodness that brought you to repentance? Wasn't it his mercy and the prospect of having been forgiven of sin that in polite company we would not even talk about it, let alone testify to it? We've been given so much. We've been blessed with so much. We have been loved so thoroughly and so deeply and so consistently and so unabashedly that when we're tempted, even now in this life, to stray from His incredible love. And to be honest with you, even the use of the name love, not name, term, sorry, that's my name. The term, even the use of the term love just doesn't seem sufficient enough. It really doesn't. So, as we spent this time yesterday really looking at how God has intended for our marriages to be a reflection of the relationship between God and His people. We looked how in Ephesians that Paul speaking to the Ephesian church and telling them and encouraging them in their marriage relationships, but at the end, as he describes all these things with husbands and wives and all that, at the end of chapter 5, he basically said, this is all nice, but I'm really speaking of Christ and the church. I'm speaking of Jesus and the bride. I'm speaking of these things in such a larger context that it behooves us to try to marginalize what God has revealed to us from His Word as to what His plan and purpose for us in eternity is, that we would just simply look at our marriages with a mediocre mindset. We need to look at our lives and what God has given to us in our marriages as something so profound and so precious and so prophetic that it gives us a Holy Ghost quiver in our liver that makes us excited for that day when it comes, but also excited for every day that we still have here, that we can discover and live out what He desires to be seen through our lives. Your marriages, our marriages, my marriage, is a mirror, a reflection of the genuine article, which is Christ in the church. And it can be seen from the very beginnings, as yesterday we looked in Genesis, we looked at Adam and Eve and all that, and then to look at how Christ in the church is the culmination of those things. God has desired to procure for Himself a bride, and if you are born again by the Spirit of God, you are a part of that plan. And brothers and sisters, chew on that for a while. Because if you're depressed, if you're downcast, if you are distressed over the present circumstances in your life and what you seem to be going through, count it joy when you fall into such trials, because those trials are meant for the what do you call that when you metal your, I used to do it all the time in the forge, you know, you heat it up, you, for the tempering of our faith. The sharpening of our appreciation and thankfulness for our Savior. Hosea, Gomer, beautiful restoration scene that we see there. But you know what? It's not just there in the Old Testament. It's there in the New Testament. That's why Paul basically speaks to this whole issue of Christ in the church. So would you please, with me, go to the New Testament now. We spent a lot of time in the Old Testament yesterday. In the New Testament, though, we see some interesting scenes where Jesus has these interactions with women. And, you know, the world's so weird about Jesus and women. Isn't that true? I mean, they get off on the weirdest stuff and try to so minimalize and just you know, try to, you know, castigate his humanity and his deity. It's sad. It's really sad. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord, in his interactions with women in the Gospels, gives for us a picture of what we can anticipate with Christ in the church and Christ with us now. Okay, John chapter 8. Run there if you could. John chapter 8. Raise your hand if you get there before I do. You get the prize. John chapter 8. You remember the story. The woman, may I say, the unnamed woman that is caught in adultery. Or may I say, set up in adultery, it would seem. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Oh, what a time. But in the midst of this blessed, insightful time, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It has to bring tears to your eyes. It has to. There's something that just when the enemy has taken you and he has set you up and he has basically cut you down, when he has brought that deception your way, and with a double-edged sword that only the devil could wield, he with his deception and his condemnation cutting both ways just leaves nothing but a bloodied mess. It has to break your heart. Because in so many ways, we have to see ourselves in just that very same place. You say, "Oh, Pat, I've never committed adultery. There, before the grace of God, go we." But even as such, and if Jesus were here, and he could ride on this carpet, he could. The sins of spiritual adultery even, and even marital adultery and whatever else, he could write out continually with each and every one of us, from the eldest right down to the youngest. But it's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the love of God that motivates us to want to live for him. It's the power of God through the Holy Spirit that gives us the rule and the reign and the power over sin. Do you realize that now, having been born again, you are capable of saying no to sin? Do you realize that now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have both the insights, understandings, and motivation to say, no, I don't need that stuff anymore. I don't need to go that way. Because I love the one who loved me first. I love the one who gave his life for me. I love the one who even now stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the likes of miserable me. Making intercession that when the enemy comes with his litany of accusations, read on, devil. Because in the end, my Lord says that those have been paid for. My sin has been blotted out before the judgment seat of God. Not for anything that I have done, but because he chose to love me with his everlasting love. That before the foundation of the world even, Christ died for us. This woman caught in adultery, man, what a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ, given an opportunity to live for Christ according to his ideal and desire for us. Go, sin no more. That cannot be said to anyone except he or she who has been born and birthed and empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so. Everything else is just simply an act of reformation. Clean up the outside. But Jesus says, no, I don't want you to clean up your act and come to me. I want you to come to me and let me clean you up from the inside out. Not reformation by putting on a clean shirt and put on a new attitude or whatever you want to do. It's a matter, you come to me in humility and honesty and in repentance and receiving and rejoicing. And I will do my work from the inside out with you. And the work that I've begun, I will finish it in the day that you come and you stand before me and say, you are my God. It's going to be so fine. But that isn't just the only picture, because Luke chapter 7 tells us of another occasion when Jesus has interaction with another lady. Chapter 7, verse 36, it tells us, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. Hey, and like any other pastor, he never passes up a free meal. Right, Kevin? Yeah. Verse 36, it says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask. Oh, by the way, this lady's not even named as well. Some think that it was the lady who was forgiven in adultery, and you know, could be. Doesn't have to be. Fragrant oil. Stood at his feet behind him. As he reclined, obviously, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Doesn't tell us what sort of sin she was a sinner thereof, or what multitude or manner. But he seemed to know. Wonder why. And Jesus answered, verse 40, and said to him, "Simon, I have got something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, go ahead, say it. What's up?" "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Obviously, she was still there crying and weeping and wiping, and the oil was going everywhere and such and whatnot. And "You see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss or greeting, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Dear brother and sister, are you at peace today? Think about that for a moment. Are you at peace? Are you at peace in such a manner and in such a way that it doesn't matter what would take place around you, or even with you, or with your home, or with your family, or in whatever way? Is it well with your soul? Are you at peace truly? Are you fretting and worried and distressed and doubtful and just overwhelmed? How easy that can happen in this life. Lord, forgive us. Because His peace, that peace that we have in Christ and the forgiveness of our sin, passes understanding. We really don't know. We won't know this side of heaven the extent to which God has so incredibly forgiven, cleansed, and set us in heavenly places. We don't know. But we do know this, that the God of all creation, the God of covenant, the God who makes those promises, keeps those promises. And the one thing that I am so certain that God cannot do is He cannot lie. No, I've been promised a lot by others in this life. And I made promises myself that didn't come through. But the one thing that I have understood and have grown an appreciation of for the past 40 plus years is the fact that the God who said to me, Pat, your sin is forgiven you. Go and sin no more. Continues to say to me to this very day, go and sin no more. Except in my case, it's go and sin less. I'd be happy with that. She was forgiven. Incredible. But the one that I want to focus on really quick, I look at my wrist. Here's my watch. How much time I got left there? Ref? Till 22? I got lots of time. This woman here in chapter 7, I will venture to say, and if I were a betting man, it'd be a dime to a donut, that this woman here, we hear of in chapter 8 as well. Verse 1 through 3 in chapter 8 of Luke. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, most notably at this moment, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. I know of a guy who pastored in Las Vegas for a while, named John Michaels. And having a church in Las Vegas has to be the most incredibly interesting place on earth to have a church ministry, an evangelistic ministry, and in essence a ministry that you want to have not only for single individuals but for families as well, and to try to blend that whole thing together in Las Vegas must really be a trip. But I remember at a pastor's conference where he was sharing, he says, I'm really convoluted here with this whole situation because I've got people who are coming to the Lord and they're in questionable business practices and they're bringing their substance, as it were, and they're contributing to the work of the church. They're coming to Christ, but they're still in these questionable business practices. What do I do? And as soon as the rest of the pastors got off the floor, howling with some of the guys said, you know what? Like everything else, you have to let the Holy Spirit work in their lives. You be faithful in teaching them the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will be faithful in instructing them in the truth, and He will deal with those questionable business practices. And He did. And the church went broke. No. To this day, the church continues to be a light, a beacon of the truth, and a change, a catalyst for change in the lives of people who would otherwise be totally lost. So, Mary Magdalene, I would like to think that this lady here in chapter 7, I think it's Mary Magdalene. I do. unnamed at the beginning here. But yet, I think there's good reason to think that she, who probably was involved in questionable business practices, under the influences of seven demons. Note, God's word tells us, seven demons. You who are students of God's word know that the number seven is indicative of what? What? Completion? Right? And I believe that the Lord is painting for us a picture of a woman who was so completely given over to evil and wickedness and perversity, so given over, so totally immersed into things that the enemy deceives people into this very day for the purpose of distracting them from the true and living God that loves them. And this lady, Mary Magdalene, I can hardly wait to talk with her. Truly. But she and the other ladies who, I'm sure some of them were in similar situations as Mary, and infirmities and sicknesses and various things that happen to ladies even to this day, infections brought on by the environment and behaviors. Mary Magdalene. Mark chapter 16 tells us further about Mary Magdalene. Because I believe, and note this here and keep this under your bonnet, I believe that just as Gomer in the Old Testament is a picture of the wife of God there with Hosea and the whole work of restoration, that I believe that for the New Testament and we who are the bride of Christ, our poster child, the one that we would set up both with the apostles and the saints of old, there stands a woman who is a perfect picture of you and me. Because without God's deliberate intercession and intercepting of us, we would be so emaciated and immersed in the evil and deceptions of the devil, without hope, without reason to live. Mark chapter 16, verse 9 tells us, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." Second reference to that very issue. "She went and told who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." This blows my mind, but yet I'm not surprised. Why? Because it seems that the ones who have the worst of past reputation in their BC days have the least of receptibility even after their conversion to Christ. They didn't believe her. That's Mary. Remember her? Yeah. Seven demons. Wild child. Questionable business practices. Yeah. But note what the scripture says. She was the first. Yes. Don't believe me? I wonder why. John chapter 20. You shouldn't believe me. Go to the Word of God, you Berean. John chapter 20, he gives us another version. Mark's version is very abbreviated, but this is a little bit more detailed. John chapter 20, it tells us, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. While it was still dark, she didn't even wait for anybody else. She was going there because she wanted to see the tomb and saw the stone that had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, no doubt John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple who were going to the tomb. So they ran together and the other disciple, no doubt John, outran Peter, that old guy, and came to the tomb first. And he, John, stooping down, looking in, but not going in, the linen clothes lying there, he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. We don't know. He's not here. I guess, Mary, you were telling the truth. He's not here. But there was something in their hearts that was still not settled. Still not confirmed. Verse 11, read this. This is so good. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw. All they saw was piles of linen and a handkerchief folded up neatly put aside. But she saw two angels in white sitting one at the head and at the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, take me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, in that so familiar voice that she had heard so many times, but most especially that time, when she had been delivered of those seven demons and had come to the place of realizing that she had been set free and given new hope. Mary. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." As she heard her name spoken with such endearment, all she could do was reply with the same endearing term that she had used for Jesus so many times. "My teacher. My deliverer. My teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. If Gomer is a picture of the people of Israel being restored back to relationship with God and God calling Gomer, in essence, the people of Israel, my wife. You're mine now. I believe that in that whole dispensational painting of things that God's Word allows us to see, I believe that the poster child, the picture postcard child of who the bride of Christ is this formerly demon-possessed, incredibly exploited and absolutely thankful, loving, incredibly precious woman, Mary Magdalene. I believe that she was the very first individual who we can look to as having been classically born again. Because I believe that she was the very first one that saw Jesus risen, victorious, and standing before her in the power of heaven. And with that one word, that one calling of her name, had brought her to himself as the first of so many that would be called the bride of Christ. Don't you have a better appreciation for Mary? I really do. You can disagree with me. Everybody disagrees with me, right, Kevin? No. The fact of the matter is that we have been brought into something that is so incredibly marvelous that we can't describe enough of what God has promised to us. And it's because He has forgiven us totally and absolutely of our rebellion and our wickedness. We are His bride. And until the day that we go home to be with Him, we are in the state of preparation. We have been betrothed to Him, and in essence, the work is done to guarantee our destiny. And one day we will be having a celebration with our heavenly husband that, just to make it even more interesting, the scripture tells us that we will be having be present and participant at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you don't know how to dance yet, you'd better get your mojo working, because it's going to be a fabulous time. And until that day, there's one last thing I'm going to share. Do I have a minute? My dispensation of grace will last for 30 seconds. Last April, I had a chance to go and visit the bride of Nepal. The bride in Nepal. It was there in a church service, while at the end of the teaching, and I thought it was my teaching, but it wasn't, but all of a sudden there was an earthquake. And I was expecting tongues of fire to all of a sudden appear on our heads and such, but no. Instead, it was a ton of bricks that actually hit the ceiling, the corrugated roof of this one-story building we were in. We were next to a three-story building. This parapet of bricks had fallen off in the earthquake when it began and crashed on the top of this ceiling. And the corrugated metal held up by sticks about that big around. Not too good for, a couple of tons worth of bricks to come down. Boom, crash. I was on one side of the building. Those that were on the other side watching, I didn't see it. They said that the roof came down within a couple of inches of my head. We got out of the building. Pastor Silas, the Nepali pastor there in the congregation, little congregation, we got out of there quick, as fast as we could, praying in the Spirit all the way. We should have a burden for our brothers and sisters in the rest of the world. Personally, at that moment, during that trip, God gave me a burden for the pastors and church leaders and the church of Nepal. Why? Because since that day and since that time, many aftershocks, almost 24 hours to the day, there was a 6.5 earthquake. The initial one was 7.8. A lot of people died. A lot of people died. Since then, immediately the government agencies came in with a relief effort. Boom. The planes at the airport, you could see there were Chinese, Israeli, U.S., Pakistani, all sort, Russian planes bringing in their stuff. They came in, did their thing, immediately got out. The only ones that have continued to stay there and to address the problems in the outlying areas, which were the worst, were, guess who? The Western churches that have continued there. But what happened in Nepal was this. Shortly after that, they began to, for some reason, revamp their national constitution. India did not like what they saw happening with that because it wasn't a Hinduistically partial sort of constitution. It was more secularized. India established a blockade against the people of Nepal. No petrol, no heating oil, no cooking gas, nothing. It's just beginning, I hear, through the rumor mill, I hear it's beginning to be lifted. Franklin Graham went on national television, Fox News, you probably saw that about a month ago. We're renting a 747, we're loading this thing up with blankets and supplies and whatnot because the Nepali people are freezing to death. What's happened is that the church agencies in their relief efforts have also brought in the gospel and people are coming to the Lord in droves. Okay? But what's happening as a result of that is you can't birth a bunch of babies without having a nursery set up for them to be nurtured in the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? And so what's happening is it's creating this need for discipleship that, unfortunately, as we've seen in the past with the collapse of the Soviet Union, is that it creates a spiritual vacuum that sucks in all sorts of aberrant weirdness as well as the believers in truth that are wanting to share the Word of God in honesty and integrity. And as a consequence, there's also a lot of weirdness that's happening as a result that's preying on these new believers and is frustrating the work of the indigenous Nepali pastors and church leaders. Brothers and sisters, we are not only rich here in the West with so much stuff, so much privilege, so much everything. But we are rich in the things of God because we have been given an environment where we can do this, where we can look into God's Word, where we have commentaries and language helps and all sorts of stuff for the pastors and church leaders to be able to learn from still and to be able to convey and to share the Word of God in honesty and in truth with accuracy, to rightly divide the Word of truth and to help believers grow in the things of God. We are indebted. We're indebted to our Lord. While we still have breath, that we would do everything we possibly can to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Myself and a group of other pastors have determined that in about 2.5 months that we're going to go back to Nepal. And we're going to spend days with these groups of pastors and church leaders, giving them the tools that they need to continue their ministry in their country with inductive Bible study. And if you're not familiar with that, it's basically the disciplines of rightly dividing the word of truth with the disciplines of observation, interpretation, and application. Very simple, very forthright. And we need to help them. And if you can do nothing else, pray for them. It's so the devil that when the Nepali people with this earthquake got knocked down, they got kicked in the side by their neighbor India because they weren't doing what they wanted them to do. So they just have done this. It's so the enemy. The Nepali people have been steeped in the religions of Hinduism from the south, Tibetan Buddhism. Kathmandu is the capital of Tibetan Buddhism, which is so incredibly demonic and evil. I look at the people of Nepal as a Mary Magdalene, where the demons of deception have been hard at work, have been entrenched within their lives for so many hundreds of years, and now is an opportunity and an open door to get in there and help our brothers and sisters to do their work, which they can only do themselves. Because I do not speak Nepali. Namaste. That's it. Oh. Yes. I can order a plate of momos. That works too. But I can't disciple them in the Word of God. They can. But they need the tools, because what they've seen in the past is all the weirdness that has come from the West. All the flash and bang guys, all the show and pony guys that come in, and they think, well, is that what being successful in Christ is all about? No. The bride of Christ is being prepared today. You and me and them. We're rich. We're rich in so much. Please. I'll talk to Kevin more about this. And he can tell you more as time goes on. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us the hope and the glory of your incredible gospel that you have lavished upon us. Thank you for giving us the assurance that when this life is over, we're going to be with you forever. But until that day, Lord, show us, lead us, direct us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be to you a bride that is readying herself for that day. And when we stand before you, Lord, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful. Well done. Enter in. It's time to take our rest." So help us, we pray, as your people. Help us to learn to love you and appreciate you even so much more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Refine as fire my heart's one desire is to be holy. me from within and make me holy, purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin. Deep within, refine as fire. My heart's one desire is to be
Just like Mary, she understood that Jesus forgave her and wanted to put her life aside to be used for his will. And all true believers, that's what we want to do. And I pray that God will use this message from Pat today, really from the Lord through Pat. And I'm looking forward to meeting those angels in heaven that sat next to Pat or stood next to Pat holding that tin roof up, just because when you think about 3-4 floors of bricks coming down and seems like it was a miracle to me. And I think the Lord, one of the reasons he did a miracle is so we could be blessed by Pat. And thank you, Pat. God bless you and keep you in his care as you go out in fellowship with the Lord and with each other this day.